The reason, though, that we have gathered right now, this morning, as God's people, is because God is worthy of our praise. And it's not just that He is worthy, but He blesses those who do fear Him, who come in reverence before Him. He blesses those who praise His name. His name is worthy, and He is kind and gracious to give us His grace when we come before Him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from well-known second part of Psalm 19. Let the word of the Lord call us to worship. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are righteous. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And let's pray. Our Lord, day and night praise you. We can do no less. The sun races to follow its assigned course, and we have assembled in joy because our week runs and revolves around your Son. We know our souls need reviving. Our thinking needs wisdom. Our eyes need opened to true beauty. Our hearts need the filling of your Spirit that we might rejoice before you. You are great. You are righteous. Let us worship, and let that worship be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Those who fear God and are convicted by His Spirit before the standard of the law in Scripture usually don't have good things to say about themselves. Think of Agur, who in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 2, said he was too stupid to be a man. Think about Bildad, who told Job that before God, man is a maggot and a worm. And Bildad, in this case, was not wrong. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, said he was wretched. I think wretched is one of those words that we feel more than we can define. If I ask you right now to take out a piece of paper and write a definition for what it means to be wretched, you could probably make more descriptions of it than you could give an actual definition of it. We know it's not good. A wretched character is a despicable character. Paul used a particular word in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, meaning miserable. That's actually, in the Greek dictionary I looked at, it's actually the opposite of makarios, blessed. So to be wretched is the antonym of to be blessed. Blessed, ironically, is another one of those words that is tough to define. To be favored is to be blessed. To be wretched is to be the opposite of that. In Romans chapter 7, it's not Paul's natural conclusion. It's actually a supernatural conclusion about his spiritual state before the Lord. He is wretched. In any myth worth its salt, the wretch is the one that the community hates. The wretch is the one that gets banished. The wretch is the one that becomes a scapegoat, and that is actually the reality for all of us who are paying attention to the righteous standard of the law. It's part of our identity. It's who we are, but thankfully, wait, there's more. It is why Martin Luther could say he was simultaneously justified and sinner. It's why the Apostle Paul could say he was the chief of sinners, but that was in order to be a recipient of God's mercy and perfect patience. That was just as much true. And best of all, perhaps Jesus said he didn't come to find the righteous, but to find sinners. The healthy don't need a doctor. Jesus didn't come for those who weren't wretched. So the good news, beloved, is that Jesus calls wretches. Jesus only calls wretches. He calls the sinners. So if you are a sinner, if you recognize your wretched state compared to the perfect standard of righteousness that the law defines and describes, then you're exactly in the right place to be called by Jesus, to be a recipient of his mercy and his patience. So you are a very terrible, horrible, no good, very bad wretch. We all are. And we are born again by God's kindness. We are declared righteous before the judge, by the judge, because of what the judge's son has done on our behalf. We have been then adopted as the Father's children, saved by amazing grace that saves wretches like us. So even when we come to confess our sins, when we know that we have not met the standard, when we know that we have not brought good works to the Lord, we come as those who recognize their state, and we come as those who recognize God's grace. So confess your sins. Seek his forgiveness. There's no question about whether he will forgive. He came to forgive those who needed it. So whatever the Lord may be convicting you of at this point, something in your heart, something that came out of your mouth, something that you did that you know violates his standard, then now's the time before the Lord to confess your sins, be reminded of the forgiveness that he offers us in his son, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able to find a spot to kneel, go ahead and do that, and again, I'll pray for us in just a bit. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you don't run from us in our sin, in our wretched state, but have sent instead your Son to redeem us from our sins. You don't ignore what we have done. You don't ignore what's true. And you have changed our status before you in truth because we have believed in the work of your Son. What grace. We confess that we still see no good in ourselves, and we confess that Christ is our righteousness. Let none of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but let us be faithful to name it and confess it and turn from it in Christ. Lord, the world keeps about them a steady panic in their conscience, wishing that they could be at peace, but burdened by their own sins and brutal to one another. They hate the light. They don't want to see how ugly their wound is. And theirs is at best then a worldly grief that leads to death. Only you can give a godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Turn our nation around, not because we deserve it, but because you came to call the unrighteous. Thank you for your grace and for the gospel. Thank you for our invitation to worship you in this forgiven state because of your son's work. We pray this in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder from 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 16. We can hold on like Paul to this sort of good news. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And of course, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And so if you are a believer in the Lord, then you are likewise a recipient of God's mercy, of his patience. It is a perfect patience. The more exasperated you are in your sin, the more patient God is with you because of the work of his Son. That is good news. That is a relieving of the burden that we couldn't bear for ourselves. And so that's a reason to sing. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is, again, Romans 7, 13 through 25. I'll be in the ESV. So Romans 7, verse 13. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin.
Lord, that is certainly what we want you to do. We don't have the power or the wisdom. We look to your word, your sovereignty, your grace to make us into the sort of Christians, disciples that we ought to be in bringing glory to you, and as you spread the word of your glory around us. So illuminate the truth to us again from your word, by your spirit. Reveal again the glories of your righteousness. Increase our delight in and desire for righteousness. Show us, remind us of our relationship to righteousness in Christ, and even as it relates to the law. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I am not a professional psychologist. I maybe could be called an amateur. An amateur is one who does something out of love. And I am a lover of souls. The psychos in psychology, which if you just leave it at psychos, can be referring to something different. But in Greek, it's the psychos, the souls of men. I am actually a lover of souls. So while not a professional psychologist, not ready to take on all the baggage that comes along with that, I do actually, you know, care about people. So as a pastor, shepherd, as a discipler, and as a practicing disciple of Christ myself, who walks the road of sanctification every day, I can say in this business of souls, in this effort to live righteously and to do good and to help other people believe in Christ and then obey him in this effort, there is a lot of identity questions and even some internal conflict about identity that are paralyzing, if not destructive, destroying. When it comes to our identity, when it comes to some of the internal conflicts that Paul is describing in Romans 7 about identity, those can be debilitating, paralyzing, corrupting. In other words, they're problems. Think about this as a couple different examples. The misery, and it's becoming more clear, the evidence continues to be gathered about the misery of young men and young women who are being catechized and cajoled by worldly counsel into attempts to deny their gender, and then perhaps even attempts into changing or transitioning from one gender to the other. That is behind the TikTok videos that work so hard to promote that idea. There is a hellish reality, a conflict and fight that happens inside of those young men and those women that is ruinous. The confusion and confrontation ruins lives. Some of the physical damage that can actually be chosen, brought upon oneself, some of that physical damage is irreversible. And as great as grace is to deliver those young men and young women from guilt and from sin if they come to Christ through the gospel, as great as grace is to deliver them from guilt, we can still expect pretty significant struggles on the road to restoring the image of God in them after de-transitioning or after converting to Christ. There is a kind of denial of who they're supposed to be that leads to pretty significant conflict and misery. And again, even by grace, there's still struggle to recover. A second example, I've been a part of a couple conversations recently about PTSD, so post-traumatic stress syndrome. And if I had known, I had forgot that the stress that comes after the trauma, the post-traumatic stress, much of or regularly the stress that comes post-trauma, and I think it was originally used for sake of soldiers coming back from wars, most of the stress post-trauma was not actually about what a soldier saw. It was not regularly about the experience of what was around them. It was not about what they saw, it was about what they did. It's not, if you go look at a basic definition of PTSD, you'll see that it's any kind of experience that you have, any kind of thing that you see that could cause trauma. And it's not saying that that never happens, it's saying that regularly what they find is that it is what the soldier did, it is the acts the soldier committed that went against who the soldier thought he was going into the fight. Not just what his fellow combat soldiers did, but what he committed. Who we thought we were doesn't hold up to the facts of our behavior, and that leaves a lot of unwanted and uncomfortable memories. We'd want to get away from thinking that who you just saw you behave as was really you as well. Soldiers without a Savior, without gospel, may have a lifetime conflict in their minds that actually threatens the health of their survival long after they've actually gotten off of the field of war. That was a kind of conflict that they survived, but the one that stays with them in their minds is even more brutal in some ways, life-threatening in different ways. Not exactly, but there are some connections via analogy to at least part of the Christian's experience, when we see ourselves do things we didn't think we were capable of. Or better, that we wished we weren't capable of. Or better, we really had thought we had gotten past that, and here we are doing it again. That causes a kind of conflict, internal conflict, related to our identity. Well, which one am I? Am I the one doing this? Maybe it's a repeated thing. Here I am doing it again. I already knew it was bad. I've already had the guilt feelings from the first time or the 10 times that I've done it. Here I am. I've done it yet again. Thought I was dead to sin. Here I am now living in sin. I just chose sin again. That was me. There is a kind of conflict, internal conflict, that causes a pretty significant amount of misery in Christians. It is a fight. It is actually a kind of war against sin. A reporter once asked Mike Tyson about his plan for an upcoming fight with Evander Holyfield, and Mike Tyson's response here maybe is a little bit too philosophical to think it really came from him originally, but we'll go with the story because the point of it still works. So a reporter asked Mike Tyson before a fight with Evander Holyfield what his plan was. And Mike Tyson apparently said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And I think Romans chapter 6 provides us with a plan for how to deal with sin. Romans 6 is the no reckon yield. Romans 6 is the I am dead to sin, alive in Christ. I reckon it to be true. I present my members as instruments to righteousness. Romans chapter 6 gives us the plan, and Romans chapter 7 says, get prepared for when sin punches you back in the mouth. Romans chapter 7 is less a set of instructions to follow and more of a equipping understanding of the kind of battle and what we're going to face when we get into it. Paul is referring to it in terms of law. And when it comes to the law, we need all faith and all hope and all mind renewal to be brought to bear. Because this is no playground. The saints are going to persevere by God's grace, and they need to know not just the right path, they need to know how harassed they're going to be along the path that they were told was right to go along in the first place. It is a battle with our sin. There is a harassing that comes from the sin that still remains in us that we need to be prepared for. So, Christian, disciple, lover of righteousness, your soul needs to be aware that this is some of the conflict that you're going to recognize, and that conflict, on one hand, is a good sign. On the other hand, it means you still have more work to do. We considered last time, from the second half of Romans chapter 7, that the frustration Paul describes here is so intense, and some of the expressions so explicit, that it might be tempting on a surface reading to make a person think that Paul is representing an unbeliever's experience. We thought the fight against sin wasn't going to look like this. This must be somebody who's not even fighting against sin. This must be a non-believer, a non-Christian. But then, after we put it into context, demonstrated that it's actually really only a believer who has any of the internal wants whatsoever. It's only a believer who has these internal desires that sees himself or herself not matching up to. A believer is the one who sees this internal division, who engages in this kind of spiritual conflict. But that conflict is a sign of life. It's a sign that you're at least in the battle. Paul is clarifying how the law of God, primarily the Mosaic law, and even specifically the 10th commandment, prohibiting coveting, which is a heart's desire, maybe hard to prove in a court of law, just based off of something that's happening inside of your chest or inside of your mind. Paul is clarifying that the law is holy and good, and that law aggravates and to some extent even awakens other sinful desires and produces death in us. That's chapter 7, verse 13. This holy and good law is actually bringing about some pretty ugly things we see happening inside of us. And at the same time, Paul does not back off the goodness of the law. He does not back off how we ought to want the righteous standards that the law is revealing. Nor does Paul back off how the law itself will run roughshod over the souls of believers who get their relationship to the law out of order. You get the law out of order, you look at the law in the wrong way, and it will assault you. Sin will, in particular, use the law to punch yourself in the mouth. You thought you didn't want any sin. Sin comes back, even taking a good thing, and causes us harm. That is because there is another controlling principle in yet-to-be-glorified believers. It's called the law of sin that resists God's holy law. We'll see the law of sin. That's been the title of the message for part one and part two as well. We'll see Paul describe the law of sin before we get to the end of the chapter. Sin is the enemy. We need to hold on to our identity as those united to Christ. If you want to prepare to get punched in the mouth, you need to hold on to your identity, who you are in Christ, not who you are as decided by the law. Who you are as decided by the law will kill you. Who you are as united to Christ will be the only way of life and a fruit of righteousness, as he described in the beginning of the chapter. So four different things we're going to look at as we actually work through the verses this week. Verse 13 is how the law shows us sin. The law is a kind of training help so that we can see how evil sin really is. Paul rejects any percent of saying that the good law had fault in what sin does. It's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. Starting with that question, did that which is good, he's referring to the law. Did the law is good, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. Maybe then we wonder, okay, Lord, why give us this law at all? If I am so sinful, sin in me takes even what is good to bring about death, then why even put me in a position where this death thing, where my sin could use the law to bring me harm anyway? Well, because the Lord wants us to see sin for what it is. The Lord wants us to grow wiser by learning our own depravity. That is his work and his purpose to make us more like his son. He is showing us through the law, not just sin out there in the abstract, but sin as close to home as possible, sin in us, how despicable and depraved it really is. Here's the purpose. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, or I think the King James Version says something like excessively sinful. The law is like a 5 million lumens makeup lamp. From what I could tell, and I've never used one, 5,000 lumens really lets you see the defects. So I just made that a higher factor. The law is like a 5 million lumen makeup lamp, getting you in close to see in the light and the mirror all of the problems. Whether the light of the law is showing a pre-existing rebellion that you didn't know was there, or perhaps even as the beginning of the chapter talks about, the law actually provokes a desire that you didn't previously have, but now you're like, maybe I should try that. So whether that law is revealing something, a pre-existing sinful condition, or it's provoking more desires for sin, it is showing that sin is ugly, and sin will take even what is good to make it worse. And those who are Christians are being trained to see more of why Christ is so crucial. This is a gospel passage. The solution, as good as the law is not then you getting a new level up on trying to obey the law. Thinking that obeying the law is going to fix you is the thing that makes it worse, not makes it better. I illustrated that at the beginning by the idea of the performance treadmill. Thinking that you can run on your own in a way that satisfies all the conditions actually makes it worse, is going to cause greater conflict and greater harm. It's pointing us to Christ. So the law is showing off sin. Secondly, the law then shows us and brings about conflict in verses 14 through 20. The next section, up through verse 20, seems to portray the same problem from two different angles, both of which are describing this conflict, a fight between our intentions and our outcomes. A fight between what we think we want and what we actually see come about. Verse 14 is paralleled by verse 18. So again, we have described from one angle, described from the second angle. The first is doing what we don't want. The second is not doing what we say we do want. It's the same sort of problem. Conflict between intentions and outcomes. He says in verse 14 that the law is spiritual, but he's of flesh. And I have tried to emphasize that this cannot actually just be a simple dualism between material and immaterial. It can't just be between the physical and the invisible. And part of the reason I say that is because of Jesus. So either Jesus didn't become fully man, or he took on flesh and yet was still spiritual. So he had flesh, he was not in the flesh. When Paul is talking about flesh here, it is something more like sinful human nature than it is necessarily something that you could see underneath a microscope. Something that bleeds. Something that a medical app could show and you could decide which system you wanted to display on the screen at any given time. My wife thinks that those kinds of apps are amazing. I don't want to see anybody's blood ever. It has to be more than just that simple dualism. There is a connection, yes, to our lives on earth, to our human condition, human nature. We are embodied souls. That's absolutely true. But it's not simply between flesh and spiritual, as in what I can see and what I can't. Jesus was spiritual in flesh, and even though we as believers have died to sin and are no longer slaves to it, we are being trained to see the sin that remains in us as destructive. We are being trained to see how sin tries to deceive us, how it still works, and how we're connected to it. This is why a disciple has to acknowledge that they are saved and they are not yet saved. There are different perspectives of our salvation. We are saved. We are being saved. We will yet finally be saved. One way to think about that is we have been declared righteous before God. That's the justification. We are being made more righteous by grace through faith, and that is sanctification. We will eventually be separated from any part of us that still is connected to sin in our glorification. But we have not arrived there, and professing Christians who try to claim that we should arrive in a glorified state while still connected to our human nature have actually caused a lot of damage and a lot of internal conflict and PTSD-like symptoms among Christians. If you've been told that you can get to perfection on earth before glorification, then you are inevitably going to be more frustrated, more disturbed when you see how you still keep behaving. So Paul explains a little bit more in verse 15 what he means about being sold under sin, about being in flesh compared to being spiritual. Verse 15 explains a little bit more of this context. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So he knows enough to have been given a taste of true freedom. He knows enough of what the fruit of righteousness is like to then want more of that and then realize he's gone back to the junk food table. He's gone back to some sort of fake freedom by listening to sin. When he looks at the law, this is what he sees. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So in this sense, intention does have a little bit of credit. Credit maybe is the wrong word. To be able to see our good intentions is actually better than having bad intentions. So I guess if you have to choose, like, you'd want better intentions than evil intentions. And the good intentions show that you can agree with the righteous standard of the law. When you recognize a desire to do what the law is describing, then you are pointing out that sin is what is wrong, and sin is the master manipulator, and sin is what continues to need to be battled against. So he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is not multiple personalities. And even more than saying it's not multiple personalities, it's not him attempting to excuse sin. Oh, wasn't me. That was just my sin. This would become the favorite passage of every five-year-old as soon as they learned how to read, if that was the case. Oh, Mom, not me. Punish my sin, not me. That is not what Paul is trying to describe. He's not actually trying to make excuses. What he is saying is that it's worse than he thought. It's the opposite of making excuses. It's acknowledging that still in him is this sin. He is acknowledging that there is this enemy within. He is saying that peace with God, he believes in God through Jesus Christ, justified by faith alone, reconciled to the Father, at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We have peace with God. To be at peace with God is to be at war with our sin. And again, the sin that is close. Because there is still sin in us, there is a usefulness to the law. There is still a usefulness to the 5 million lumens on the makeup lamp. You might not want to see it, but the law keeps showing it. But what is crucial is that the law must be held in front of us as a mirror. The law cannot be looked at as the judge. The one who is looked at as judge is the Father who declares us righteous by faith in his Son. The law can point out why we need to look to God through Jesus. The law says why we need to keep looking to God through Jesus. But if we look at the law as the one who tells us our identity, we are going to keep being assaulted. We're going to inevitably be able to, we are inevitably connected to feeling bad about ourselves if the law is the judge. The law shows out how we need Christ. The law shows us what it will be like if we're following, united to Christ. But the law, as a mirror, cannot be master. The law is a means. The law is a brutal master. Verse 18 explains two further pieces of explanation. Paul is able to say sin is connected to the flesh, so therefore nothing good dwells there. Nothing good dwells in him, in himself, in his human nature. There's nothing good. And that affects his actions. Paul has this desire, but not the ability to carry it out. This is where now verses 18 through 20 are repeating the point. But we move from the frustrations of incorrect action to impotent action. We are powerless, impotent in ourselves to bring about the good that we say that we want. So if we go back to the all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we actually get both of them here. So we sin by doing what we know we shouldn't do. That's sinning, transgressing. And we see what we should want to do, but we don't have the ability to carry it out. That's falling short of the glory of the law, the glory of God as revealed in the law. We keep sinning, we keep falling short. The law is actually pointing out both of those problems. But the problem is sin in us. Sin is like this continued, persistent, unwelcome resident in us. It is sin that causes sin. So again, it is not the law's fault. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is helpful in its right place. Sin is what causes sin. Sin is the problem. The law does not cause sin to exist. But this is really crucial, and I know that it's a potentially confusing way to say it. The law does not cause sin, but it is not the law that causes us not to sin. The law is good. The law does not cause sin, but the law is powerless to fix us. It would be like expecting the 5 million lumens to then get out their brushes and start filling in the gaps to do the beautifying that we know that we needed. Don't look to the law to do the beautifying. Don't look to the law to do the fixing. The law shows why we need union to Christ for sake of the right fruit. Which means that in Adam, those of us who have been born as humans post-Adam's sin, those of us post-Adam, in Adam, we aren't fixed by just knowing the standard. Knowing the law, just leaving it at that level, apart from supernatural grace, is going to be more aggravating and more assaulting. So that leads to verses 21 to 23. Paul is about ready to begin a summary of this experience that he sees. And verses 21 to 23 are kind of like a law within a law. It's more easy to understand than Ezekiel's wheel within a wheel, but still it's a law that he sees related to this other law. The conflict, we could say getting punched in the mouth by our sin is so constant that it is like it can be compared to its own law. There is this spiritual reality that is so certain that it is a controlling principle we find that it can be called a law. I think Paul is just using the word law because obviously he's been talking about the law, but that can make it tricky to see which sort of law he's talking about. There is, I think, two laws. There is the law of God, and then there is the law of sin. He sees the law of God in his mind as what he wants. He sees the law of sin as that in his members, they're working together as one law, and the law of God in his mind making his desires be what they are, that they're working together as well. But this fight pre-glorification is so constant that Paul can refer to the law of sin and the law in our members as a law. A nagging and controlling pest. Look at verse 21. A law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now maybe this at least could be a verse that the kids could memorize so that they understand what's happening. And we are, as parents, we would discipline in pointing them to Christ as the way to obey. There is a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I know that this is a humorous-ish example. I just read Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on preaching, and he says humor is of the devil in preaching, so don't ever say anything funny. So he would be disappointed. He'd be disappointed in me. But here goes anyway. So when I want to do right, I see evil lying close at hand. It would be like someone giving you the law that prohibited you from thinking about an image of a pink elephant. And to obey that law is probably going to lead to, immediately, you failing to follow the law. Whatever you do, do not think about a pink elephant's form and shape. Well, to process the prohibition, to process it is to realize you are already dwelling on what it's telling to not do. There is a similar way that as soon as the law is told, prohibiting from coveting, using Paul's example, that as soon as the law comes in, you find, uh-oh, I'm already recognizing desires to do just that. That is so constant of an experience that Paul refers to it as this law. I see this thing that keeps on happening like it's a law, like gravity. If he did not have an interest in the better, it'd be different. Obviously, if he didn't have an interest in the better, it wouldn't be righteous, but it might not be such a damaging internal conflict. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So again, you've got the law of God connected to his desires in his mind, and you've got what the law of God is provoking in the sin that is in his flesh that makes him want to do the opposite. Three participants. There's the law, there's us, and there's sin. And we will just never know what it would have been like without sin, mostly because that was not given to us as an option on the table. Part of God's plan in redeeming sinners is that we have all showed up in sin. When we are glorified, the law will be written on our hearts so perfectly that we will not need the external standards anymore, and we will be delivered from the part that sin attaches us to. That is what we have to look forward to. There will be a time when we don't need the external boss, when our hearts will be right and no part of our sinful human nature left, and it will be great glory, great fruitfulness. But for now, sin is the third wheel that makes this whole day awkward. The law, if we weren't sinners, would be just fine. But the law, because of the sin that's in us, makes us miserable. Even when we come to want the law, we see that on our own, at least, we don't have power to obey it. Which leads to the last part in verses 24 and 25, which is a frustration that the law provides, but that is good in that it points us to Christ. Again, sin in him, in Paul, is not an excuse. As he saw it, he hated it more. So this is worse, not better. The more delight he had in God's law, the more despicable was his sight of living with the sin in him. Paul could see what it could be. He could see and desire the fruit of righteousness. And even the thing that was pointing out to him what the fruit of righteousness would look like was actually messing with him and stirring up sin and assaulting his conscience. You sinner, you wretch. So in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from continuing to punch myself in the mouth? Can't blame somebody else. It is my own sin that keeps attacking me using a good thing even to do it. Paul needed to look then outside of himself, which he begins to do at the first part of verse 25. He definitely does by the time we get into chapter 8. Good celebration of faith at the beginning of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he still summarizes this experience of the road of sanctification at the end of verse 25. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is the right conflict to be in, but it definitely feels like a conflict. I think that Romans chapter 7 is normal Christian conflict experience. Because we have not yet been glorified, separated from the sin that's in us entirely, when we see what is good, sin wants at us. And the more we see the light on our sin, the more we hate it, the more we recognize what was maybe even there that previously we didn't understand. If it is true that the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, then it is also true that the more righteous you become and the more you love righteousness, then the more hatred of evil you have, but even when you see that remaining in yourself. Romans 7 is normal in the Christian conflict, and this is a passage that equips us so that we'll not be surprised when we experience that conflict. But I don't believe that this is instructions on what you should seek as a spiritual state of authentic misery. And what I mean by that is, this passage does not set us up for a wretchedness competition. And there are Christians who act as if it is more authentic to be more miserable. And without saying that we never acknowledge the miserable feelings of the wretchedness and the desire for Jesus to get us a full and final escape from these bodies of death, while it is true that we shouldn't be surprised when we have that feeling, we shouldn't laud and exalt those who say that they have that feeling. This is not a wretchedness competition. Just one example. So, reading John Calvin's commentary through the book of Romans, this is one of the few that I'm reading. He says this about Romans 7, and in particular, verse 24. John Calvin, "This passage is indeed remarkably fitted for the purpose of beating down all the glory of the flesh." And true. He continues, "Paul, by his own example, stimulates them to anxious groanings and bids them, as long as they sojourn on earth, to desire death as the only true remedy to their evils, and this is the right object in desiring death." End quote. And I, as much as I like John Calvin enough to name my only male child after him, think that is off by an angle. It is the kind of worm competition, wretched competition, misery makes us more mature as disciples that does harm to our faith. I do think, Christian, you should seek to win the fight. But that is different than seeking to get hit in the face. It is true that your plan might change once you get hit in the face, but the point is not to get into the ring to feel the pain of getting hit in the face. Will you feel the pain? Pretty likely. You can't dodge the sin forever that remains in your flesh. But that's not the goal. The goal is to fight the fight against it. Recognize it and punch back. It's not a feeling to celebrate. While it is a recognizable feeling that says, hey, at least I am in the fight. When I am counseling tender souls who are burdened by how their actions keep not matching what they say that they want, I regularly try to encourage them by saying, but if you didn't care, it would be because you're probably not a Christian. The fact that you are burdened by it and care about it is actually a sign of life, which is why it matters if the person in Romans 7 is a Christian or not. Is this equipping Christians for their discipleship so that they can obey what Jesus said and be ready for when they find sin battling back? Yes. So, you've heard it said, you should expect math problems in math class. That's correct. But it would be the wrong angle on it to tell your student that comes home with a 42 out of 100, oh, this is great. Look at how wretched you are in math. Now, that might be acknowledged, might be a time to then do some more learning, but the feeling of the failure is not making it more authentic. It is showing what regularly happens, but it's not the goal. So maturity, spiritual maturity, and I think we actually have been equipped for this in Romans 6 and even at the start of Romans chapter 7. And when we get into Romans chapter 8, which is well known for a reason, but this is the mature response to recognizing our disconnect between intentions and outcomes. Maturity is recognizing the law of sin in us, staring the law of sin in us in the face, and telling it, I am dead to you in Christ. We find this law, it keeps coming up, the law of sin. Evil lies close at hand. Look, sin, I am dead to you. Christ has died, and me with him. You are not my master. You are not the boss of me anymore. Is it going to try to persuade you that it's the boss? Well, that's what sin does. In our faith, we say, you're not the boss of me. It is looking at the law. So if you're going to be righteous and obey everything that Christ commanded, are you going to have to look at the law? Yes. But it is looking at the law and saying, if you are here to hurt me, if you, law, are here to hurt me, then please be reminded I am also dead to you in Christ. I am united to Christ. That is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. We are united to another so that we can bear fruit for righteousness. So that's why this whole letter and the gospel is requiring us from faith to faith to keep looking to Christ and remember that we are not under law, we are under grace. When you are having the conflict, the internal conflict, remember your identity as one who is dead to sin and dead to the law and united to Christ so that you can even walk in newness of life. Keep dwelling on that. That is your gospel identity by faith. And that is what brings about the fruit of righteousness. The law can't fix us. Don't let the law beat you up. Let the law point you to Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement that we are not alone in our frustrations and in our our feelings of mourning our sin. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it is a lack still of righteousness that is provoking us to wanting more. And yet, even as your son taught, there is a blessedness in that want. There is a blessedness in that hunger and thirsting. And even as Paul has described, the solution to it isn't the law. It is actually union with Christ. What a great and gracious supernatural reality that keeps transforming us from the inside out, and that is our peace and also our hope, that we will eventually not just be spiritually united to Christ, but we will be in His presence in glorified bodies, resurrected bodies, free to sin no more, no more conflict. It is Him who delivers us from these bodies of death. Help us to keep looking to your Son by faith, I pray in His name. Amen. We have, from Romans chapter 6, established that no one has the power to resist sin or seek a new master apart from being united to Christ. We have established in Romans chapter 7 that the law, holy and good as it is, does not have redemptive power. It has a power to reveal sin. We must be dead to the law and united to another, to Christ. The branches must abide in the vine if there is to be any fruit. And what a blessing to have a weekly time, not just of remembrance, but of renewal in that communion, a renewal time of that union. By analogy, things break down here, but there is an analogy that perhaps helps. A marriage covenant is made by vows, by words, by promises. It is recognized by law and consummated in the marriage bed. The vows stand until they are broken. Legal union, until there is divorce, legal union between the man and the wife who have made those vows, the legal union exists. It is reality. The marriage bed then isn't making something true that wasn't, but is an experienced renewal of that union and intimacy. The reality exists. The renewal of that communion can happen frequently. In Christ, so if you believe in Christ, you are in Christ. That's not anybody else's description except God's in His Word. So you believe in Christ, He says then you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, you cannot be out of Christ. So that, I know, maybe is a duh principle. It is the logic of the spiritual reality. You may not feel it, you may be looking elsewhere, but if you are a believer, you are in Christ, you cannot be out of Christ. It is a spiritual reality, and at the same time, our understanding of that union and our appreciation of it and even our application of it can get better and be more consistent. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian united to Christ. If you are a Christian, you can actually still get better at remembering it and enjoying that union. We are here at this table proclaiming Christ's death until He comes. We are doing it in remembrance of Him. But we are actually communioning with Him. We are renewing the union we have with Christ as we eat this bread and drink this cup. We do it by faith. It is renewing our minds in the realities of our spiritual union at the cost of His body and blood. It is a remembrance, but it is a supernatural renewing of that union with him and with his body. What a blessing that we get not just to have to think about it, but we actually get to enjoy that renewal of appreciation and connection with our Lord and his people. So, Christian, you are a Christian. If you're not a Christian, obviously then the label, but more than the label, if you're not a Christian, then the reality doesn't apply to you.
Thank you.
But Christian, you are a Christian. You are reconciled to God in Christ. You are, by God's grace, being made more and more like Christ. You have been grafted into the vine. You have been baptized into Christ's death and raised to walk in newness of life. Christ in you is the hope of glory, so walk in him. Walk in Christ. Christian, you are in Christ, walk in him. May your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom all are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And amen.